If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you do, turn to Mark chapter 1. New Testament scholars describe Mark's as kind of the action-oriented gospel. You know, as you read the gospel, you understand that there's a word that jumps up again and again, immediately. There's an urgency in Mark's gospel, an urgency to make the gospel known. Mark is writing this gospel to those from a Gentile context, and so unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark gets straight to the point. He doesn't trace out the genealogy of Jesus. He just gets to the heart of the fact that the Bible, the Old Testament, points ahead to Jesus as the New Testament points to the finished work of Jesus. And so Mark begins in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text that speaks to the beginning of the ministry of Christ and the preparation beforehand, may give us a greater appreciation to the ministry call on our life. The call that you've given us to prepare men and women and children to know Jesus. May we not make much of ourselves, but may we, like John the Baptist, be content to be a voice preparing your way. A voice calling attention not to ourselves, but to you and to your Son who is our Savior. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Mark begins by showing that this preparation that is coming for the coming of Jesus' ministry was promised long beforehand. And so John Mark, which is his name, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even in those words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark, writing in a Greco-Roman context, is writing something that was very countercultural. You might not know this, but the word gospel, euangelion, from which we get evangelism, had a particular connotation in the Greco-Roman world. The term good news in the Greco-Roman world was often used in reference to the emperor. If the emperor had a great victory, it would be the gospel of the emperor's victory. If the emperor was coming to visit a city, it was the gospel of the emperor's coming to visit the city. If somebody was writing about the good news, writing a biography about the emperor's birth, it would be the good news, the gospel of the emperor's birth. Mark takes that and turns it on his head, and he says the only good news is Jesus Christ. The gospel of the emperor is a pale imitation. And he's also rooted in the Old Testament tradition where Isaiah speaks of how blessed are the feet on the mountain of those who bring good news. So Mark looks at all the fake good news of his day, all the news about Caesar and his conquest, and he says, this is the news we need to know, the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the titles that the emperor took to themselves was that they were a son of God. The emperor, there was a whole cult of deity for the emperors. Prior to the time of Jesus, there was a great revolt because the emperor tried to have his image, an idol of the emperor, put in the Jewish temple, and the Jewish people revolted over that. So Mark is saying, the emperor isn't the Son of God. Jesus is the long-awaited Son of God, not some emperor seated on the throne in Rome. And this one whose coming is good news, who is the Son of God, was promised long beforehand. And so he writes in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The Old Testament closes with the anticipation of one who would come preparing the way of the Lord. Elsewhere, it's written of John that he comes in the spirit of Elijah. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. John's ministry was one not just of preparing a physical place. His ministry was one of preparing a people for the coming of Jesus. His message, as we're going to see, was a message that the King is coming, that the Lord was coming, as they had been waiting the Messiah. And so John comes on the scene, as it says in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so we see John was promised, the ministry of Jesus was promised beforehand. Mark sees great relevance in that, and in that promise he notes and lays out for us two important things. The person that was sent to prepare the way, and the place where the preparation took place. Francis Schaeffer once wrote a book called No Little People, No Little Places. You think about all the individuals that have existed in the history of the world, and you think of individuals that lived in biblical times and are recorded in the scriptures, there's actually not a lot written about John. Well, we know that his birth was promised by the angel to Zechariah, the Gospel of Luke, and Zechariah, doubtful that God could do that, was stricken mute until John was born, and then he finally can communicate and says his name will be John. And all the gospel writers bear witness that, you know, John kind of just goes off the scene. He's in the wilderness doing his own thing. We know that John and Jesus were cousins. We don't know if they had a relationship. And miraculously, out of nowhere, as it were, this seemingly insignificant person arises on the scene of history. As Mark puts it, John appeared. It's almost frustrating. There's no backstory. Where did he appear from? There's an important thing to realize that Mark is getting at. The gospel is not about John. It's not about the apostles. It's not about anyone else but Jesus. You know, when you're watching a movie and the camera zooms in on to one individual and all the others kind of blur out, that's what the gospel writers do, especially Mark here. John is in the periphery. He is a background character. He's not central. He does have an important role, but it's not about him. And so John appears, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and a locust and wild honey. Mark is trying to show that John is a peculiar person. The prophets of the Old Testament, there's not a lot of attention given on their attire. John, we don't get details in Mark's gospel about, you know, what kind of person he was. We just get the details that he wore camel's hair, a belt of leather, he ate locust and honey. He is a peculiar person. He is an odd person. What can explain all of these people gathering around to hear this peculiar person who spends his time eating bugs and honey telling them to repent? The only thing that could explain people coming to listen to this person is that there was an awareness that God was about to do something. That there was something authoritative about the message that John bore that got to the hearts of the people. That there were other people calling for repentance. There were other people saying that there was reformation needed in the religious system of Israel. You had the Essenes who were associated with the Qumran community that had kind of gone off and done their own thing because they believed that there was a great amount of sin in the life of Israel, especially in the temple circles. And yet, it's not the Essenes, it's not the Zealots that are drawing all of the country of Judah and Jerusalem out to hear John, this peculiar prophet. John, as it were, elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says that though John is the greatest man born of woman, he's going to be the least in the kingdom. It's because John is serving as this pivotal figure. He is, as it were, the last of the Old Testament prophets preparing the way for the new covenant of Christ. He is the last covenant prophet pointing ahead to the work of Jesus because he's pointing in the immediacy of Jesus. And so you have the person of John. He doesn't call witness to himself. The Gospel of John tells us of John the Baptist that he did not come to bear witness concerning himself, but to bear witness to the light. We're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So John in his ministry has a self-forgetfulness. See, we often, when we're evangelizing, it's easy for us to kind of pull the spotlight away from Jesus onto ourselves. You know, it's easy when we share a testimony to talk more about ourselves and what we have done rather than what Jesus did. John, it gives us an example that we're to shine the light not on ourselves, but on Jesus. John, in the Gospel of John later on, says that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. That's one of the reasons why we have so little about John the Baptist, because he was happy to be forgotten. He was the friend of the bridegroom, preparing the way for the bridegroom, but Jesus was the center of attention. And what was true for John is true of the Bible as a whole, all the New Testament, all point toward Jesus. He is the center of Scripture. He is the center of reality, and he should be central to our lives. And so you have the person of John the Baptist, this peculiar individual in the wilderness eating locust and honey. Have you ever considered the place where he's ministering? The promise in Isaiah describes him as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It says that John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Everyone was coming out to the River of Jordan. You know, one commentator describes this area, the River Jordan, that John is baptizing as a stinking hot depression. It was below sea level, and if you're familiar with geography, you get below sea level, the temperature gets hotter. You know, one of the reasons why Death Valley here in the United States is as hot as it is it because it's so below sea level. So here John is. He doesn't have the prime real estate. I remember in a class I took in seminary, Intro to Evangelism and Church Growth, we were shown a video by John Maxwell, and he was talking about, you know, principles of reaching people and gathering people in. And he said, you know, one of the most important things is that you need frontage. You need a highly visible place where people's attention will be drawn. Well, in the preparation for the coming of Jesus, God does not send John to a place with frontage, as it were. If John wanted frontage, if God wanted frontage, he would have moved John the Baptist and said, hey, John, you want a large crowd? Well, everyone goes to the temple, so you go outside the temple and bring this message. No. It's the exact opposite. Like Moses in Exodus, where when he intercedes for the people, he goes outside the camp. John goes outside of Jerusalem. He goes outside of Judea. He goes out to this stinking hot depression where the only thing that would explain a crowd was God owning that message. You know, so often we can think that where we are is insignificant and that God can't use it. I know for decades in ministry circles that there's been the push that's recently only been corrected some, that, you know, everything important happens in the city. You want a pastor, a church that's important, you need to go to one of the major metropolitan areas. You need to go where the people are. John had failed his course in that. John doesn't go where the people are. He goes where God called him to. God promised beforehand that John would be the voice of one crying, not in the city, not in the temple courts, not where people normally are, but in the wilderness. We might think wilderness hunting, but for the Hebrew understanding and the Greek understanding, wilderness conveys the idea of a desolate place. This isn't John calling the people out so they can have youth camp and have a religious experience. This is John appearing in such a time, in such a way, that only the leadership of the Lord and his work in the hearts of the people could explain why all these people are going out to hear him. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt and around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, if John had a PR person, they would have told him, John, you want to draw a crowd, you need to tell them how important you are to all this. John, right from the get-go, says, I'm not that important. I'm not that powerful. I'm just pointing ahead to someone else. Well, we're told in the Gospel of John, when Jesus' disciples and started baptizing more than John's disciples, John's disciples wanted John to put a shutdown on Jesus because they had missed the point. John's ministry is one of preparation. John has no problem being a little person because he understands that in the providence of God and in the promise of God, a little person carrying out their God-given call can have great impact. You know, we're not told that John criticized his placement. You know, it's not as if John's like, okay, you know, God, really? The wilderness? Couldn't we get somewhere nicer? Couldn't we get somewhere more temperate? Don't you realize how hot it is there? No, nobody's going to want to go there. You know, if they had the experts like we do today, John probably would have been told that he's planning to go to the wrong place to preach the gospel, that he needs to go somewhere where people are comfortable, and he definitely needs to have a message that doesn't turn people off. When you tell people right off that you're not that important, that shuts them down. Yet John begins his message by saying that he's not that important. His entire message was, don't look to me, look to the one that's coming. Look to the one that's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I am less than him. And all the preparation paid off because John was where he was by divine command, carrying out the role that God had called him for to prepare for the coming of the Lord. He was the messenger before the face, preparing the way. And so we see in verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." And John drops off. John plays his part. John prepares the way of the Lord. He baptizes Christ, who is anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Now, we need to remember that Christ is not his last name. It's not like, you know, you'd have Jesus Christ and Jesus Smith. It's a title. It means he is the Messiah. It means he's anointed one. And here, at his baptism, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, and all those who are present see something that there is no natural explanation for. They have a glimpse into heaven, both visually and audibly. They see the heavens being torn open, and they see the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And throughout the rest of his life and ministry, he is the Spirit. He can baptize with the Holy Spirit because he is the one upon whom the Spirit came at his baptism. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So just as John has been preparing for the coming of Christ and the beginning of his ministry, the Father adds to that preparation by setting his seal upon his Son. John and all his disciples there hear the voice of God saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Right there from the beginning, the importance of who Jesus is made known. That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the one coming as the Lord. Which again shows us the deity of Christ. Isaiah doesn't say that he's preparing the way for someone to prepare the way for the Lord. He is preparing the way for the Lord. And so Mark is making clear that Jesus is the Lord in the flesh, just as clearly as any of the other gospel writers do. And he is one whose life pleases the Father, the beginning of his ministry and every step of his ministry. And so often when we read the Bible, we're told, you know, we ask questions, how does that make you feel? Or what do you think about that? Or we try to find ourselves in the pages of Scripture. Well, for anyone in the story, we're John. We're somebody, we all, myself included, we're to point to Jesus. And John doesn't fixate upon his small role. You know, think about that. His entire life was predicated upon that he would have one thing to do, to baptize Jesus and then get off the stage. You think about in theatrical productions, everyone wants the lead role. Nobody wants to be the person that's pulling the rope that opens and closes the curtain. Yeah, that's just as an important role. You know, what good's a lead role if the curtain's closed? Here John is pulling the curtain open so everyone can see Jesus. You know, we don't have the lead role in our own lives. We don't have the lead role in the lives of others. The lead role is Jesus. He has center stage. And like John in our lives, we need to be content to pull the rope and let others see Jesus. We don't have to think to ourselves, well, this isn't an important place for Jesus to be seen. We should understand that in the economy of God, there are no small places, there are no unimportant places. No, we don't have to think, this isn't a place where I shouldn't be telling others about Jesus. There is no place where Jesus should not be central. And so as Schaefer reminds us in his book, there are no little people, there are no little places. Because while humanly speaking, John is an insignificant figure in the history as far as information that we have in preparing the way, he was part of something far bigger than you and I will ever understand this side of eternity. And so we should be content to be where we are, who we are, knowing who we serve. That we serve God and we serve Christ and we make much of him. And as we go into this year, whatever resolutions that we have, we should be resolved that he, Jesus, would increase and that we would decrease. That there would be more of him in our conversations. There would be more of him in our home. There would be more of him making much of him in our lives than of us. That we would be content to be a voice. A voice, even a voice crying in the wilderness. A voice in a place where we wouldn't first pick, but understanding that where we are and when we are is by God's providence. Just as John was where he was and when he was doing what he was by divine command, we are where we are when we are by divine design. No one else decided what time period we were to be born. That was God's work. It's not as if before we were born, we put three choices of where we would like to be born, and God said, okay, I'm going to give you one of those three choices, one of your top three. No, in his providence, he has caused us to be born not just when we are, but where we are. And like John, we have a divine purpose. We have the purpose of making much of Jesus. John is the first one to carry out the Great Commission. He doesn't get to teach all that Jesus has commanded because he never got to hear all that, but he got to point to Jesus. And in that, he was the greatest man born of woman because he got to point to the Messiah and baptize the Messiah. And while John was pointing ahead, all our lives are pointing back. And in that, our lives have significance and value and worth. So often we go through our lives thinking, are our lives important? Does my boss recognize me? Does my family recognize me? At the end of the day, the only thing that matters is whether we are faithful to God in Christ. The saying is true, this one life soon shall pass, and only what is done for Christ will last. That's why John, though he seems insignificant in the grand scheme of human history, is remembered in the pages of Scripture. Because he was faithful to God where he was and when he was. Faithful to point out Jesus, who is the Son of God, with whom the Father is well pleased. And as we prepare to come to this time of invitation, I tell you, there's no satisfaction in life apart from Christ. All our lives are empty. You can try to do whatever you want this year. You can try to keep all your resolutions. But apart from a life in Christ, all that is vain and empty. We come to know meaning. We come to know our purpose in living for him. So if you have not done that, I would invite you to come forward during this time of invitation. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that your Son has come. And that as John pointed ahead, we point back to one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we pray that if there are any in here this morning who have not come to know him in a saving way, they would.
that he would be the center of their lives, that he would be what gives their lives meaning and significance. And for those of us who are your children, may we be pleased to decrease while he increases. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.